As you know, we're taking a break for the summer on the church history class and the stewardship class. And for the next 12 weeks, this is a 12-week series that we're going to start today, but it's going to take us, I think, 14 weeks to get through because we have two visitors coming into visiting preachers coming in over the next couple of months that will take a couple of the weeks. So for in the next 14 weeks, we're going to be doing a study on discipleship, discipling in the local church. So we think it's good material, and we believe it's needed material. So I hope that you make it a priority to be here each week to study with us. Why don't we pray, and then we'll be dismissed. After I pray, Mr. Keith Barron's class is going to remain in here today. So the other two classes can be dismissed, though. Let's pray together. Father, we bow now to start this day. First, we thank you for another Lord's Day, for another day to meet together with your people. As we come together today, Lord, we look to you. We need you. Lord, our paths are dark without your word. Lord, we need you to shine upon us. We need your Holy Spirit to blow in our midst today that we might be refreshed, that our eyes might be cleared, and that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our children, our youngest two classrooms can be dismissed. I do. I just before we define our terms, before we talk about methods or relationships or one-on-one meetings over coffee, I want us to feel the weight of why we're here. After the resurrection, Jesus gathered his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. He had conquered sin and death. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. The disciples stood before the risen King of the universe, and he was about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. This was the last moment that he had with them before he would go away. And in that moment, with the whole future of the church before him, Jesus opened his mouth and issued one final command. Not a suggestion. He didn't leave them with a vision statement, a command from the Lord of heaven and earth to the people that he had purchased with his own blood. And he said, make disciples. That command has never been rescinded. It has never been updated. It's never been replaced. It stands today exactly as it stood on the mountain in Galilee. And it stands over this room. It stands over this church. And it stands over every one of our lives. This class is not merely about acquiring interesting information about the Christian community. It's about learning to obey the last words of the risen Christ before he ascended into glory. And that's what's at stake this morning. And that's why we're studying this for the next 12 weeks. I hope you have a handout so that you can follow along with me. The first thing I want to do is ask and answer the question of what is a disciple? What is a disciple? To answer that question, I want to start by considering biblically what some of the marks of a disciple might be. Okay, certainly we may be tempted to look only at the first disciples, the 12 disciples spoken of in the New Testament, but often they had a unique role that isn't fully transferable to us. However, if we look through the broader witness of the scripture, we can get a pretty good picture of what we're aiming at when we talk about disciple making. So what are some of the general marks of a disciple of God, of disciple of Jesus Christ? I have seven things that I would say are a general mark. The first one is a response to God's initiating call. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20 tell us of Jesus' first disciples. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they followed him. The very next verse is the very same story given to another disciple. The first mark of a disciple is a response to God's initiating call. The second one I want to point out is a desire to know what God says. The second mark is a desire to know what God says. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, like infants, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Indeed, you have if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. A desire to know what God says. Third, a break from the world's standards. A break from the world's standards. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, perhaps one of my favorite passages. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? If I were still trying to please man," okay, if I was still trying, because I used to, "if I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." There's a break from the world's standards. Next, self-discipline. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the gospel is of grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The next one is a desire to seek and encourage with other disciples, a desire to encourage other people, to be together and encourage other disciples. The next one is a passion for evangelism. And then finally, perseverance, a continuing on, a steady continuing on in the pursuit of Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time here just now, but sometimes descriptions are better than definitions. And these are just some of the traits that we would seek to encourage in each other, if we're trying to make biblically faithful disciples. So what is a disciple? The next thing is I want us to consider the larger context for discipling. The larger context for discipling, and it's the local church is what I have in mind. The disciple-making process is so crucial to the message of the Bible that we find this theme running throughout the whole scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see God's people regularly commanded to remind each other of God's faithfulness and the deeds that he's done for them. The clearest picture of this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God instructs his people to impress his words on their children, to talk about them when they sit at home and when they walk along the road, to talk about them when they lie down and when they get up. This is discipling woven into the fabric of everyday life. But as we keep going, notice some themes that will continue to pick up. It is deliberate, it is relational, and it's always rooted in God's word. In the New Testament, we see the disciple-making process. It began in the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares men and women for the coming of Christ. We see it in Christ's work as he calls out and trains his initial followers. We see it as the church forms in the book of Acts. We see the church obeying Christ's command to go and make disciples. We see it in the epistles as the church grows in her understanding of this disciple-making task, both for the church as a whole, but also for the individuals in the church. But make no mistake about it, when we consider discipleship in the New Testament, when we consider discipleship, the New Testament church did not invent disciple making. It inherited a practice that God had been cultivating in his people for centuries. Now, when we talk about discipling, I want us to understand the scope of what we have in mind. For the most part in this class, we will be talking about relational one-on-one discipling. You relating to another person or two with the aim of doing them good spiritually. But that's not the whole of how the discipling takes place. It's not even the most important aspect of disciple making. It's not even where it takes place. Think of discipling on a much larger scale. Think of it as what we do together as a church in our public services. At the core, this is what's happening. In just a bit, when Pastor Justin stands before us and expounds the word, disciple making is what the church does in the songs that we sing, in the scriptures that we read, in the weekly opportunities to serve together and to encourage one another. It's what's happening in men's meeting and in the Thursday morning Bible studies. It's what's happening in Titus 2 meetings on Saturday mornings. Discipleship is the heart of these meetings. It happens in relationships of accountability that foster and support us using our gifts and our love to build up the body of Christ. In one sense, the church is a greenhouse that God himself has constructed to grow and cultivate disciples of Christ. We're talking about in this class, what we're talking about in this class is this one-on-one discipling is one of the many tools that God uses in his greenhouse. And shouldn't be considered in isolation from the church. Now, every believer, hear me again, every believer is called to the work of this discipling. Young men, old men, younger women, and older women. Everyone is called to the work of this discipling. Only a few will stand and preach. Only a few will lead Sunday school or even pick the songs that we're going to sing in the worship service. However, it's going to be the argument of this class that every Christian is called by God to contribute to this disciple-making work in the church through deliberate, mutually encouraging relationships. This is primarily what we're thinking about in this class, the interpersonal relating to people that we ourselves, each of us, can initiate. So, the next question, what is discipling? We've talked about what is a disciple, what is discipling? Here is a definition that I want you to hold on to. It's this: the deliberate, loving investment in another person's growth in Christ, rooted in God's word. A deliberate, loving investment in another person's growth in Christ, rooted in God's word. Let's go through some of those words. First, biblical discipling is deliberate. Biblical discipling is deliberate. Making disciples does not happen by accident. It never has. It requires someone deciding on purpose to invest in another person's life with the goal of helping them grow in Christ. And that decision isn't optional. It's obedience to a direct command from Jesus himself. Recall the charge that I alluded to earlier in Matthew 28. Jesus, right before the ascension, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's worth pausing for just a moment over the grammar of this command, because the command carries the weight of the passage. In the Greek, there's only one imperative, only one command in Matthew 28, and it is, make disciples. The surrounding verbs, go, baptizing, teaching, they're participles. They're describing how disciples are made, but they're not the primary command themselves. The single command is disciple making. Everything else, going and baptizing and teaching, it's service to that one call. It's not accidental. Jesus has organized his final charge so that there's no missing the point. The church exists to make disciples. The writer of Hebrews makes this same point from another angle. He tells his readers, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Notice the word consider. He's not saying let it happen if it happens, but like think about how you can spur people on. He's plan for it. Be deliberate And the word spur is not a gentle word. You don't spur something that's already moving fast enough. You spur something that needs to be pushed forward. That's what our brothers and sisters in Christ need from us. That's what we need from you. This is not the work of a few paid professionals. The us and the one another in Hebrews chapter 10 is addressed to the whole congregation. Every believer, including you. And the only question is if we're going to take it seriously or treat it as though it's someone else's responsibility. So biblical discipling is deliberate. But secondly, biblical discipling is relational. It's relational. Discipling is relational because God is relational. This is not a secondary point, it's the foundation. Consider how God moves through the scriptures. He doesn't drop information from a distance and leave people to just sort it out. He is in pursuit of people. From the law given at Sinai to Isaiah's purpose, to Isaiah's promise of God with us, to the word becoming flesh and living among us, to the face-to-face fellowship described in the book of Revelation, the whole arc of the Bible is God closing the distance between himself and his people. It's not merely revealing truth. He's drawing people into relationship by this truth. And that's the pattern he's calling us to follow. It's not information delivery. It's relationship. The church is described in the scriptures as a household, as a body, as a building. Every one of those images requires its parts to be connected to each other. A body where the parts do not interact is not a body. It's a collection of disconnected people, of pieces. And the same is true of the church, where the people just sit near each other on Sunday mornings but never really invest into each other's lives. One-on-one discipling is not a technique for efficient Christian production. It's two people in genuine relationship, one further along, walking with someone who's not as far along, and both looking to Christ. You can't do that from a distance. You must know the person. You must know their struggles. You must know their temptations, where they're strong and where they're weak. That kind of knowledge only comes through time spent together, and it's exactly what makes discipleship work. So biblical discipling is deliberate and relational. And thirdly, biblical discipling is loving. It's loving. Intentional, relational discipling is not cold. Rather, it's near the very essence of how God has called us to love one another in the local church. We're called to be deliberate, to deliberately pour out our lives for the spiritual good of others. And we're told to do it just as Christ poured out his life for us. Certainly Christ did what we could never do for one another. He bore our sins as a perfect substitute, and we can't do that. Still, we're called in our imperfect and fallen picture, a fallen state, to picture the perfect love of Christ. But how are we supposed to do that? By pouring out our lives for the spiritual good of others. Pouring out our lives for the encouragement and blessing of others. That's what the Bible describes as love between Christians. The Apostle Paul speaks of it like this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. For this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The connection there. What does it mean to say that Jesus laid down his life for us? Well, John is pointing to the death of Christ. The cross itself is the model. Jesus made this plain when he said, if anyone's going to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This cross-bearing language of discipleship confirms that John has the actual death of Christ in his view, not just some kind of teaching ministry in his view. We must be careful to distinguish that, because both are true of his death. On the one hand, Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement. He bore the penalty of our sins as the sinless Son of God, accomplishing what you and I could never accomplish for each other. This is unrepeatable. And on the other hand, the pattern of that death, the willingness to give up what is rightfully his at a real cost to himself for the genuine good of another who cannot repay him, is precisely what we're called to imitate. This is cruciform love. Love that's shaped like a cross. Death. It's rooted in the cross, not merely in Christ's example as a teacher. Notice how John grounds this in the very next verse. If someone has the material possessions and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart, how can the love of God be in him? The movement from the cross to a concrete act of self-giving is deliberate. Here's how it applies to us. The same cross-form, cruciform logic that sent Jesus to Calvary is what should send us across the room to invest in the life of another person. Discipling done faithfully is one of the most sustained expressions of this cross-shaped love. Paul teaches the same idea when he describes his own ministry. Writing to the Philippians, notice what he says. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This drink offering image was drawn from the Old Testament sacrifices where wine would be poured out completely alongside the sacrifice, the burnt offering. Nothing was held back here. Nothing was recovered when this drink offering was poured out. And this is what Paul is using to describe a life, his life, that was it's a total expenditure for the good of others. Notice the context. He's writing about mutual encouragement, shared faith, corporate life in the church. The pouring out is not some private heroism. It's what faithful participation in the body of Christ looks like. And then near the end of his life, the apostle speaks again. Here he's retrospective. He's looking back A man looking back over a life spent for others. And this is what he says. Oh, it was actually, I skipped it. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. These taken together, these two passages show us this picture of what love looks like. It has the shape of a life poured out steadily and completely for the spiritual good of the people around us. This is exactly what deliberate, sustained discipleship looks like in practice. But this isn't easy. The next thing on your handout is, this kind of love requires courage. If you're a coward, you won't do this. This type of love requires courage. A discipler who is primarily concerned with being liked will eventually become useless. Not because they mean poorly, but because the desire for the approval will make them pull back at the exact moment that they need to press forward. They will change the subject when the conversation gets uncomfortable. They will soften what the scripture says to avoid an awkward moment. They will ask easy questions instead of necessary questions. Faithful discipling will sometimes require you to say something the other person doesn't want to hear. You may need to name a sin that they're rationalizing. You may need to ask a question that exposes something they would rather leave buried. You may need to say clearly and kindly that the direction they're headed in is not good. But none of that has to be unkind. In fact, it's the opposite. A doctor who only tells people what they want to hear is not a compassionate doctor. He's a negligent doctor. Here is a useful measure as we continue in on our discipleship, as we seek to get better and stronger at it. If you're discipling relationships are never uncomfortable, then they're probably not effective. That doesn't mean that you're looking for conflict or you're manufacturing hard conversations, but it means that you care enough about the other person to tell them the truth, even when it costs you something if you do it. The fourth thing that biblical discipling involves is training in God's word. Training in God's word. Discipleship involves training. And what you disciple someone toward matters as much as the fact that you disciple them at all. Okay? What you disciple someone towards matters more as much as the fact that you're discipling them at all. Because people become what they're trained to depend on. Teach someone to rely on their own instincts, and that's where they'll turn when things get hard. Teach someone to look to you, and you will have made yourself an idol. There's only one thing worthy of building a person's life around, and that is truth. It's the Word of God. It's not a preference. Scripture is explicit about what it does. Paul writes Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Every good work. That's the scope. Not some areas, all of it. And only truth is sufficient for the task of making a person into what God intends them to be. Only truth can do it. Your job as a discipler is not to be impressive. It's not to have all the answers or to become the person they call when life falls apart. Your job is to point people consistently and relentlessly to the truth. To train them to do the same for themselves. That is the goal. The day they no longer need you is not a failure. It's exactly what you're working toward. Trust that God will do this through His truth. It's the way He has always done it. And hear me, truth is the only hope for the world. The fourth thing that I want you to notice about biblical discipling is it's being a pipeline. Think of discipling as being a pipeline. The purpose of a pipeline is to move fluid along the direction it should go, getting it from the source to the intended destination. That's exactly what a discipler does. Your job as a discipler is to not generate anything. You are a pipe, merely a pipe, not the source. You're not the fountain, you're the pipe. So stay connected to the source. Stay connected to the Word. Keep the line clear. Christians who root themselves in God's truth are in a position to do good to others. God uses us as conduit for His truth. We take it in, we learn to live by it, and we pass it on to others. Pipes don't have a lot to be proud about. The work of a pipe is simply to be in the right place at the right time, channeling God's truth to someone else. Are you a pipeline in this sense? Are you a pipeline? It's worth being honest here for a moment. Actually, it's worth being honest anytime, but I wrote that, so. Most of us find this harder than it sounds. Pride tells us we have nothing worth passing on. Busyness tells us we don't have time. Fear tells us that reaching out will feel awkward or intrusive. The availability of programs and curriculum quietly tempt us to believe that a well-designed course might substitute for the messiness of a real relationship. I mean, if I do this, it may ruin our relationship. These are not unusual struggles. They're the ordinary resistance that every believer has to push through to be fruitful to the call. Naming them honestly is the first step towards overcoming them. Number five, biblical discipleship is a process, not a program. It's a process. The person sitting across from you is not a unit to be processed. They are a soul with a specific history, with specific sins, with specific wounds, in a specific season of life that no curriculum was designed for. A program treats everyone the same because it must. A discipler pays attention because he must. Those are fundamentally different things. This doesn't mean that structured resources are useless. A good book, a Bible study, a class, these are valuable tools, but a tool in the hands of someone who doesn't know the person they're working with will miss the mark more than it hits. No resource serves the relationship. The resource does serve the relationship. The relationship doesn't serve the resource. What discipling looks like in practice is really wide open. You'll see, I hope we talk about that as the weeks come on. It might be working through a book together. It might be working through a book of the Bible together. It might be coffee after a sermon on Sunday. It might be a mother bringing her kids over and talking honestly about what it costs to raise children that fear God. It might be a hard conversation with a young man about what Scripture says about the life that he's living. The form is flexible, but the requirements are not. It must be rooted in Scripture. It must be built on real relationships, and it must be intentional. Pretty much everything else I would say is negotiable. Let me conclude. We've covered a lot of ground. Here's what I want you to walk away with. Discipling is intentional. It doesn't happen because the conditions are right or because someone falls into your life at a convenient moment. These type of relationships are rarely convenient. It happens because you decide to make it happen. The thing that you see in someone else that you know is a weakness, and likely other people know is a weakness, perhaps you even talk about it to your family about this person's weakness, you should go and sit down with them and lovingly help them with it. That's what discipleship is. Discipling is relational. It requires you to know someone, their life, their struggles, where they're strong and where they're weak, and you cannot get that from a distance. It means showing up, spending time, caring enough. We need people to do this. Discipling is loving in the most demanding sense of the word. John rooted it in the cross. Paul described it as being poured out as a drink offering. That's the standard. It's not warm feelings. It's costly, deliberate, sustained investment in their spiritual good, regardless of what it requires. It's anchored in God's word, not your opinions, not your experience, not your personality, the word. Your job is to keep pointing people there until they can find it on their own. As this class continues, we will get into more practical specifics of what this looks like, but the most important thing you can do today is not wait for that. Look around you. There is someone in this church who needs you. What are you going to do about it? The only remaining question is if you will do anything about it. Why don't we pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Father, that you would seek us out and enter into a relationship with us. Lord, would you cause this grace to change our lives? Would you help us to see that this, that these types of relationships described for us today, they're the best investments we can ever make. Lord, would you strengthen us by your grace that we might love one another as you have loved us? For we ask it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.